We do want to look into God's Word this morning, and before we have just some conversation together as family in the Word of God this morning, we'll I want to ask a prayer request from you, if I may. This is a time when some of our folks here in church are making decisions, and will over the next few days and a couple, 3 weeks. But the last Sunday in February is our annual meeting, and one of the things that we do there is elect officers. Our deacons and elders are elected at that annual meeting by vote of congregation, and the nominating committee has recently met, and a number of folks are now considering, as they've been requested by the nominating committee, to consider standing for election for these various officers. So there's people that are making decisions before the Lord. We ask them to very sincerely examine their heart and God's leading before the Lord, and I would just like all of those that have, or maybe you soon will, have received a packet of information from me and are asking you to consider one of these positions of leadership, that you would know that this congregation is praying for you. You may not know your name and who's going through that process, but we're praying. So it's a very critical time for us to pray as a congregation for those. And there's one deacon and one elder that's eligible for renomination. But particularly on the deacon side, we have a number of new deacon positions that will be filled. And I just want you to be praying for them. I want them to know that you are praying for them. So that's coming up. We've been doing this study for a few weeks that we've entitled here in January. We've entitled Family Survival Kit. I'm just looking at some key things from God's Word to help us. And I appreciate several of you have, as I've asked, and several of you have responded with many ideas. And I just asked, what kind of subjects, what are the real issues in your life, in your family life that you're dealing with that you would like to be considered? Actually, I have way more than I could ever cover, and maybe some that are beyond my ability to cover. But nonetheless, what I share with you this morning really comes right out of that. It comes from some real life interaction, and so that's why we've chosen the topic for today. And we want to look at that. Now, maybe most of us grew up in a family situation, or you're in a family situation that is as it should be. It's peaceful, it's calm, it's loving. God's Word is being taught, God's Word is being lived out. There's lots of love and nurture and warmth and acceptance and all those sorts of things. If that was your upbringing and your family, consider yourself blessed. But at the very best, we understand that any family situation is less than perfect, because there's less than perfect people in every family. And for some folks, the deepest hurts, the most profound trauma that are faced really are not hurts on the outside, but really can come from the family situation. And not everybody had a family situation that was functional. Some are dysfunctional, and some have some very deep hurts. That's kind of what I want to address this morning. And just to give you some assurance that everybody faces some hurts, I wanted to share something from the pages of John Ortberg's book. By the way, I think this book should get the prize for the all-time best title of any book ever written, I think, because I love this title. The title of the book is Everyone's Normal Until You Get to Know Them. Isn't that a great title? He begins his book, and very early in the book, he says this: "One of the most ironic remarks about the Bible I hear from time to time is when someone says that it's a book about pious, stained-glass characters who do not reflect the real world. I always know that means they haven't read it. Have you ever noticed how many messed-up families there are in the book of Genesis? Here's a quick summary. Cain is jealous of his brother Abel and kills him. Lamech introduces polygamy into the world. Noah, the most righteous man of his generation, gets drunk and curses his own grandson. Lot, when his home is surrounded by the residents of Sodom, who want to violate his visitors, offers instead that they can have sex with his two daughters. Lot, later on, his daughters get him drunk and get impregnated by him, and Lot is the most righteous man in the entire city of Sodom. Abraham plays favorites between his sons Isaac and Ishmael, and they're estranged. Isaac plays favorites between his sons Jacob and Esau. They are bitter enemies for 20 years. Jacob plays favorites between Joseph and the other 11 sons, and the brothers want to kill Joseph and end up selling him as a slave into Egypt. Their marriages are disasters. Abraham has sex with his wife's servant, then sends her and their son off to the wilderness at the wife's request. Isaac and Rebekah fight over which boy gets the blessing. Jacob marries two wives and ends up with both of their maids as his concubines. as well when they get into a fertility contest. Jacob's firstborn son Reuben sleeps with his father's concubine. Another son, Judah, sleeps with his daughter-in-law when she disguises herself as a prostitute. She does this because she is childless, since her first two husbands, both sons of Judah, are so wicked that God killed them. And Judah reneged on his obligations to her. Ortberg concludes with these words: "These people need a therapist. These are not the Waltons. They need Dr. Phil, Dr. Laura, Dr. Ruth, Dr. Spock, Dr. Seuss. They need somebody to help them." And he concludes by saying, "Do you feel any better about your family?" Messed up families are nothing new. So I don't know where you are in all this, but here's what I want to share with you this morning. I want to give you some heartache relief. Some heartache relief. As we look into God's Word, we're going to find that there is a way that whatever the hurts, whatever the trauma, and whether you've escaped with a family that nears normalcy, or you've been on the other end of the spectrum, you can take those hurts. And it really, that applies even to hurts outside of the family. So this is pretty much all purpose. Now, we're going to open our Bibles beginning in Genesis 37, and you can be making your way there. And we're going to look at the story, the life story of Joseph. And as we look at Joseph's story, we're going to find that this was a man that is going to unfold for us. His story is going to unfold for us the solution to have all of your hurts healed. He's going to offer for us the solution to dealing with all the pain or all the trauma that maybe you and I have faced. He has for us the solution. And that's a pretty good offer, isn't it? I mean, after all, I just said to you, and if I were to say to you, I'm going to give you the offer that if you will do this, all of your pain can be dealt with in a wholesome, healing way. Would you be interested in that, me telling you that? I am interested in telling you that, but not quite yet. Because I want you to wait a little while. I don't want you tuning out. I don't want you zoning out. But first of all, before I share with you how that takes place, I want to just assure you that it can take place. We start with this point, all right? I want you to see that there is a way to overcome the pain of the past. There is a way. I want to show you that this case is a successful case. I want to show you that this man did overcome some very significant relational family dysfunction and trauma in his life. And by seeing that there's a possibility, I think it's going to heighten our awareness and drive us to see what is the solution. So if you'll hang on just a little while, we'll come to that. There is a way to overcome the pain. All right, chapter 37, and we're going to pick it up about verse 8 for our understanding and our reading this morning. But let me just summarize, and I'm going to have to summarize major sections of his life, because Joseph's life goes really from chapter 37 to 50, so it's a big chunk of Genesis here. But nonetheless, this is what happens. God reveals to Joseph that God is going to speak to him, and God is going to use him in a very particular, very special way. All right? And you would just imagine that when God reveals to him that all of his loving brothers are going to gather around and give him a group hug and say, "Joseph, we are so excited that God's going to use you. We are so thrilled that God has chosen one of our family to serve him in such a way." Verse 8. And his brothers said to him, "Shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Let me just dial up a little clue for you, all right? And maybe you will escape this. If you do, that's great. But it's a pretty common experience. If you get serious about serving God, and you really want to be serious about serving the Savior, and you really want to be serious about serving Christ, somebody's going to show up and not like it. Have you experienced that? Someone's not going to be real thrilled about you and your spiritual pursuit. Someone's going to show up and rain on your parade, all right? So don't be shocked by that. But here's what we want to learn. As we see that there is a way, I want you to understand, I want you to believe that there is a way to overcome the pain of the past. And we see it, first of all, that Joseph turned this envy into success. He turned envy into success. It tells us, if you get down to verse 11, just skip down to chapter 37, verse 11, it says, "And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind." The dad doesn't do anything about it. He doesn't try to confront or anything. This brewing family conflict just is allowed to fester and continue. And they envied him. They didn't like him. They hated him. which leads to the plot that unfolds later in this chapter. Verse 18. He goes to meet where his brothers are tending his father's sheep. In verse 18 it says, "And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. And they said one to another, 'Look, this dreamer is coming. Come now, therefore, let us kill him and cast him into some pit. And we shall say, some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams.'" His own brothers are planning to kill him, to assassinate him, to take him out. But Reuben heard it and delivered him out of their hands and said, "Let's not kill him." And Reuben said, "Shed no blood, but cast him into the pit which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father." Reuben really didn't want this plot to go forward, but he also didn't want to confront his brothers. You'll find out later on Reuben was a little different character than the other nine that are involved in this story. But nonetheless, it says, verse 23, "So it came to pass when Joseph was come to his brothers that they stripped Joseph his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. They took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty, and there was no water in it. And they sat down to eat a meal." Now think about this. Joseph shows up, they take his coat off of him, throw him in a pit, going to leave him there to die, and they're sitting there having lunch. How would that make you feel if you were in the pit? Would that make you feel a little bit traumatized by your family? And they're sitting around having lunch and you're in the pit. And then he hears these words in verse 25. "And they sat down to eat a meal. They lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing spices, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry them down to Egypt. And Judah said to his brothers, 'What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, and he is our brother and our flesh.' And his brothers listened." So they said this, "Oh, let's not kill him. Let's not leave him there to die. Let's do something instead. Let's make some money off of him. Let's sell him as a slave." And I suppose, it's in my imagination, I hear Joseph overhearing this conversation. "Let's sell him as a slave. After all," he said, "he's our brother. We don't want to kill him. You know, we'll maintain this view of righteousness here." And the hypocrisy layered upon all of this injustice is just remarkable. Okay? So they sell him. They send him down to Egypt. They make a profit of him. And that envy that led to such a drastic measures on their part, I want you to look at chapter 38. Not 38, excuse me, chapter 39, verse 1. Let's see what happens in spite of this envy and this trauma. Chapter 39, 1. "Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man. He was in the house of the master, the Egyptian, and the master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had he put under his authority." In spite of this trauma, in spite of this envy, in spite of this abuse, God, in his mercy, and Joseph through his actions that we'll look at a little bit later, turned this into a very successful situation. So much so that this very powerful man in Egypt basically makes Joseph his household manager, his business manager, his legal guardian. I mean, everything's put into his hands. All of his affairs are under Joseph's hands. How is that possible? How is that possible? Well, I'm going to tell you how it's possible if you're just willing to hang on just a little bit longer, because I want you to see that it is possible. It is possible to overcome the pain of the past. And we're going to look at story number two, okay? And it unfolds right here in the same chapter. And in this chapter, verse 7, chapter 39, verse 7, it says, "And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, 'Lie with me.'" She begins trying to tempt him and try to engage him into this adulterous affair. She apparently had done this multiple times to try to entice him. And then there was a day, then just by coincidence, I don't think so, Joseph shows up in the house and it's only him and her at home. All the other servants, all the other household people are just happened to be out. It seemed verse 8, "But he refused and said to his master's wife, 'Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has commanded all that he has to my hands. There is no one greater in this house than I. Nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And so it was, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. Now it happened about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was inside. Okay, this is a setup of big proportions. Verse 12, and she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. He refused to participate. She grabs his outer tunic. As he's leaving, it either slips off or is torn off. And then suddenly she turns on him. Verse 14, she called the men of her house and spoke to them, saying, see, he has brought into us a Hebrew to mock us. He came in to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. He was coming in to take advantage of me, to abuse me. It's what she's claiming. And it happened when he had heard, when I lifted up my voice and cried out, that he left his garment with me and fled and went outside. And he kept his garment in the house until the master came home. Verse 17, and she spoke to him with words like these, saying, this Hebrew servant whom you have brought to us came into me to mock me. So it happened as I lifted up my voice and cried out that he left his garment with me and fled outside. And so it was when the master heard these words which the wife spoke to him, saying, your servant did to me after this manner, that his anger was aroused. He's falsely accused. That second thing we want to see here. To see that it's possible to overcome the pain of the past. You see, Joseph turned a false accusation into service. Joseph turned a false accusation into service. How does that take place? How do you take this false accusation? You know, she's wanting him. She's desires to have him. And as soon as she finds out that that she's not going to have this boy toy anymore, she suddenly turns on him, and out he goes. And she tells the master, verse 20, so Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in the prison. Number two, Joseph turned a false accusation into service. How do you do that? He's in prison. How does he turn this into service? Before we see that just a moment, think about this just a moment. Here's one thing he didn't do. He didn't allow himself to become the victim. He didn't embrace victimhood. Victimhood is when we adopt a chronic mindset that we've been treated unfairly multiple times, that we're always the target, that we're the punching bag, that we're on the receiving end of other people's abuse, that I can't get ahead, nothing's ever going to work out, and it becomes a very chronic negative mindset to the point that we just descend lower and lower into the gloom and the mire and the muck of negative thinking, and we wind up in a cesspool of despair and depression. Of saying, I'm broken and it doesn't work. He didn't do that. He didn't do that. He also didn't do something else we'll look at just a little bit later, but that's one way we can go. But what happens in all of this ongoing drama that we see here? Verse 21. Then the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy, and he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph all the prisoners that were in the prison. Whatever he did there, it was his doing. And the keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him, and whatsoever he did, the Lord made it prosper. Rather than becoming a vegetable and becoming a victim and becoming inert in this prison situation, he nonetheless thrived in that situation. To the point that, think about this, the guy that gets thrown in prison becomes the warden of the prison. That's basically what happened. How unlikely is that? And so the real warden of the prison says everything's in his hand. He didn't even really know what Joseph's doing. He trusted him so completely. So he's off playing golf or whatever they did in Egypt in those days. He's off doing whatever he's doing, and Joseph is running the prison. How is that possible? I'm going to show you, if you're willing to hang on just a little while longer, okay? But I want to show you, first of all, that it is possible. It is possible. It was possible, a possibility, and it happened in his life, and it's possible for you. The next story really unfolds over a longer period of time, but nonetheless, he's in prison, all right? I'll summarize chapter 40 for you just for time's sake. But in chapter 40, he is in prison with two notable prisoners. They're described as the butler and the baker of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Apparently, they did something really, really bad, okay? They made Pharaoh angry. They are thrown in prison alongside of Joseph. The time comes that both of them have a dream, and God had given Joseph this ability to interpret dreams and to understand revelation that God in those days gave in that manner. So he interprets the dream. Sadly, one of the dreams is that one of the men is going to be executed, and he tells him that. But he tells the other one, in 3 days you're going to be restored back to your position of honor. Get your job back. Get out of prison. And he tells him, he says, verse 14 of chapter 40, he says, "But remember me when it is well with you, and please show kindness to me, and make mention of me to Pharaoh, and get me out of this house. For indeed I was stolen away from the land of the Hebrews. And also I've done nothing here that they should put me into the dungeon." We would say it this way: when you get up cozy with the king, put in a good word for me, will you? Tell him about my plight, that I was sold by my family and I was unjustly treated. Do something for me. Look at verse 23. "Yet the chief butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot him." He was forgotten. He was hated by his brothers. He was put in that situation. And if you succumb to this, if you succumb to this, this negative way of thinking, this victimhood way of thinking, you begin to devalue yourself. I really am not any worth. My brothers say I'm of no worth. I'm not even worth the effort to kill. I'm only worth to be sold into slavery. Potiphar's wife, he was just a plaything for her. That's what she wanted out of him. This guy gets the greatest event happening in his life of his freedom. He doesn't even remember Joseph. Just completely forgot him. Talk about being devalued. You know, that's where a lot of our trauma comes from. We hear of others and we hear their words and see their actions that tend to devalue us. Here's a note to all of us. One of the roles that we are to play in other people's lives, starting with our own family, is to add value to them, to express value to them, to tell them they are of worth and they are special and they are the creation of God and you love them and care for them. I'm going to give you an assignment and I want you to write this down. I gave you a list of questions last week, and some of you have told me you actually asked each other and had this little conversation. Several of you said, "We did that on the way home." And it was very good. So, God bless you for your bravery. I'm going to give you something else to do. It's probably even harder. All right? Find somewhere and sometime to look into the eyes of the people you love most and the people you're around and tell them that you believe that they're a gift of God in your life. First of all, you better believe it, because it's true. They're the people God gave you. Are they perfect? No. Are they ever going to be perfect this side of heaven? No. Do they have their issues? Yes. But they're God's gift to you. You know what that does? That adds value to them. That expresses value to them. And that we should play that role in the people in our lives. That you're God's gift to me. And I receive you as a gift from God. By the way, that'll begin to reprogram your negative thoughts too. The next story in Joseph's life is this, that helps us see that there is a way to overcome the pain of the past. Joseph turned being forgotten into salvation. Joseph turned being forgotten into salvation. He's forgotten, and it says in chapter 41, verse 1, 41:1, "It came to pass at the end of 2 full years." He's in that prison for another 2 years, and he's not even remembered by the guy that he did a really big deal favor to. He's forgotten. But he turns this situation with God's help into salvation. Salvation for his people physically for the calamity that's about to come on their land. Salvation for his family physically for what's going to take place in their provision. And more importantly, and we sometimes miss this when we just see the human drama, but we have to understand the prophetic drama that's unfolding. You see, if Joseph's family would have perished in this famine that's about to hit, if this family would have been destroyed and they would have all been died in this situation, God's promise of salvation to all of us would never be fulfilled. Because it says through Abraham is all the nations of the world going to be blessed. And that's the coming Savior that's coming for us. So in some sense, he's part of this grand Bible-long drama of salvation. And that's what God is driving forward in our day as well. That he wants you to be saved. We had the wonderful testimonies of these that were baptized this morning of how they have trusted Christ as their Savior. And if that's an open question for you and you've never trusted him, or you don't really understand what that's about, or you have questions that have yet to be answered, I would encourage you at the end of this service, make your way to the front. And someone will meet you right here and help you understand those things. Or if you want to do something in another setting, private, whatever, I'd love to have a conversation with any of you at any time I could possibly arrange it, to share with you how you can be saved. Let me tell you, The sad truth is, if you're here not saved, the sad truth is you've waited far too long. But the good news is you don't have to wait any longer. You don't have to wait any longer. We encourage you to trust Christ. Well, how does this salvation take place? Well, that we see in these texts. Now, it goes from chapter 40 all the way to chapter 50. And I have to summarize, so just trust me on this, all right? Pharaoh has a dream. It troubles him. This guy that has forgotten him for 2+ years finally says, well, there's a guy back in prison that knew about interpreting dreams. They bring Joseph out, and the dream basically can be summarized this way. There's going to be 7 years where the land is going to have an abundant harvest. They're going to have great crops. They're going to have more than they could use. And then it's going to be followed by 7 years of terrible famine with nothing's going to produce. So this was a warning from God to prepare for these coming bad days. So Pharaoh says, well, who can we get to run this whole project to keep us well through the famine? How about Joseph? Joseph gets taken out of the pit to prison, out of the prison to Pharaoh's house, and he has in charge of this entire public works project. They start during these 7 years gathering and storing grain and foodstuffs to the point, it says in Scripture, that they couldn't even keep track of it anymore. They couldn't even number it. The accountants were going crazy with this one. They couldn't track all the stuff they had stored up. And then the 7 years hit. So the people in Egypt, who had prepared because of this divine intervention, they simply open the storehouse. They have plenty to feed themselves. And they have enough to start feeding the people that are around them in other lands. And Egypt grew very wealthy and very strong because of the economic leverage that they had, what everybody else was desperate to have. And then up in Canaan, Joseph's brothers and his father started getting hungry too. And Daddy finally says to those brothers, I hear there's food down in Egypt. Why don't you go down and buy us some rather than sitting around here looking at each other? So they pack up their stuff. They go down to Egypt for an audience with the guy that can sell them grain. And they go in. He's dressed in all of his Egyptian garb and they don't recognize him. The last person they think they're going to see is Joseph, but Joseph recognizes all of them. I mean, a scriptwriter from Hollywood couldn't draw this up any better. All right? I don't have time to get to it. You can study it, but it's really a long, process that he begins really testing their character, the character of these brothers. He wants to see if they've repented, if they've reformed any from the scoundrels they were that threw him into the pit and sold him into slavery. He hides stuff in their bags and they think they're going to be in trouble. And he later has his youngest brother, Benjamin, brought down. And all that story unfolds. And eventually he reveals himself to them. He invites his family to come in. And they are saved from the destruction of many that would have died in this famine. And he takes in his family. And this is the beginning of a process, you understand. They go to Egypt as a small tribe. They come out of Egypt 400 years later as a mighty nation. And God is fulfilling His promise to do something through this people, that ultimately through this people, a Savior would come. He saved his nations. He saved others. He saved His family. And He didn't focus necessarily on Himself. Now, I say all that to say this. Remember our first point. I want you to see that there is a way to overcome the pain of the past. And I promised you I was going to tell you what it is, and you have been very patient to wait until now, and we're going to start unpackaging that as we speak, all right? The second point is this. Choose the way to overcome the pain of the past. This is going to require a choice. It's going to require a choice of all of us that we need to make. We need to make a proper choice. And a choice is by necessity, it's an either or. You can choose this or you can not choose this. You can choose this or choose that. So this is going to be an either or statement. Here's what you can do. Choose the way to overcome the pain of the past. And to find it, I want you to go to the very last chapter of Genesis. Genesis chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50. And I'll give you just a moment to get there. Genesis chapter 50 tells us that the time came when his father dies. Okay? And it tells us in verse 15, chapter 50, verse 15, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, gulp. Now, that isn't in the text, but I'm sure that's what they did, all right? Something's going to happen here. They said, our father's dead. They said, perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. So they sent messengers to Joseph saying, Before your father died, he commanded, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin for the evil they did to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. I'm not sure Dad ever said those words, but this isn't a testament to their honesty. It's a testament to Joseph making the right choice. Look at the last phrase of verse 17. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. It's not anger. It's not hostility. It's compassion. You see, this man made a very significant choice. We're just about ready to unfold for you. Verse 18, then his brothers also went down and fell before his face. They sent messengers the last time. Now they go. And they fall down before his face, and they said, behold, we are your servants, Joseph said to them. Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? Begins to give us a little bit of clue about this choice that we need to make. He was looking at things from God's point of view, not man's. All right? You remember what he's already rejected for just a moment. He's rejected victimhood of saying, you know, I'm just damaged goods, I'm a no good, no value. He's also rejected bitterness. Bitterness is the other choice we can make because of the trauma and the hurts and the pain we feel, where we just become so obsessed with all the wrongs being made right and all the people who've mistreated us need to be taught a lesson and repaid and that needs to be fixed and I'm never going to be satisfied unless that is dealt with. Let me tell you, friends, that'll become a web that will choke the life out of you. He didn't give in to bitterness. He didn't give in to victimhood. But he made a choice because he adopted a God-focused point of view. All right? Here's the choices. All right? You can either, one, allow yourself to be defined by the actions and opinions of others. And we'll stop there for just a moment. That's the wrong choice, but that is a choice. And we're going to contrast that with the right choice in just a moment. That we can allow yourself to be defined by the actions and opinions of others. That's true in either one of those possibilities. If I say, I'm just no good, I'm damaged goods, I'm broken, I'm battered, I'm no good for anything, I just should be set on a shelf, I'm of no value, then you've been defined by the actions and opinions of others. That's not what you should do. Or on the side of bitterness. You know, if you allow yourself to be defined by the actions and opinions of others, they did me wrong, this is what I have to do, and I can't give this up, and it'll just shrivel you into the hulk of a person. So, what do you do? Don't allow yourself to be defined by the actions and opinions of others. Look at verse 50, or verse 20 of chapter 50. But as for you, Joseph speaking now, but as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. He looks at this from God's point of view. He doesn't give in to victimhood. He doesn't give in to bitterness. He looks at this and says, you know what? He doesn't excuse that what they did was right. It was wrong. It was terrible. They shouldn't have done it. But God, even in His, can even take the bad stuff, and when He's done working it over, He can break something good out of it. How can you take stuff so bad? And you might say this to yourself, Pastor, you don't know what I've been through, and all the stuff, and all the baggage, and all the heartache, and all the hurt, and all the pain, and all the horror. How can that be made into something? How can God do that? It's real simple. He's God. That's how. I can't explain it, but He could do it. So don't allow yourself to be defined by the actions and opinions of others. Here is the way to heartache relief. Here's the way to overcome the pain that we face in life. All right? Define yourself by the actions and opinions of God. Define yourself by the actions and opinions of God. If you can latch on to what He thinks about you and what He's done for you, you know what? You can let Him deal with the hurts of the past. Let Him deal with the wrongs. Let Him make what right, whatever needs to be right and whenever it needs to be. I can surrender that bitterness and forgive like Joseph forgave. I can get up off of the crumpled fetal position I'm in for my victimhood and say, Lord, You can use me because You value me. You want to know what God's opinion of you is? It was seen when He gave His only begotten Son to die on a cross for you and for me. That's how He valued you. he calls himself your father, and he wants you to know what he thinks of you. And he's given us a wonderful resource that's between the covers of this book, the 66 books that make up this Word of God, the Bible, that he tells us what he thinks of us. We should be defined by what God thinks. What other people think of us really is not the defining statement. What other people may do to us or say to us is not what defines who we are, does not define our value. It's what God says about us. How do you go about that? How do you go about that? If you have struggle with either bitterness or you have struggle with value and you feel devalued, I'm going to give you a couple things to do. Write down somewhere on your sheet there, Psalm 139. You read that about five times this week and you'll be jump-started to seeing what God thinks about you. Well, I want to give you something else to do. Some of you have already seen this because we put it online last night. If you struggle with feelings of hurt and you feel damaged and put upon and abused and neglected and forgotten and da-da-da, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go to the website, BibleCenterChurch.com, top right corner. We'll leave it on all week. Click on that, and there's a video. And a man several years ago went through the Bible, and he took all these phrases about God's love for us and put them together as a letter written from God to you. It's called the Father's Love Letter. It's about 6 minutes long. And I want to, if you struggle with these things, I want you to go at least once a day, and you click on there, and you watch it, and hear what God says about you. Because you need to be defined by God's opinion of you and by God's actions on behalf of you. And if you allow yourself to be defined that way, you know what it's going to do? Then you are in the position of healing and wholeness where relationships can start to be restored. Where you can be useful to God in spite of the hurts. Where you can have real joy in your life in spite of all the trauma. Don't allow yourself to be defined by the opinions and actions of others. Define yourself by the actions and opinions of God. Focus less on the drama in your life, friends. Focus less on the drama in your life and more on the divine in your life. Focus less on the drama, more on the divine. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word this morning. Lord, we all need to draw upon this reality in our lives. And Lord, I just have to believe this morning that there's someone listening to this message this morning that came in or have accessed this message and they're hurt this morning. They've come in beat up, either beat up by themselves or beat up by the actions and opinions of others. Lord, I pray that you would help that one to make a choice to stop listening to the opinions and the actions of others and help them to be defined by what you say about them, that you love them, that you're their father, that you gave your son to die for them, that you will never leave them, that, Lord, that you will let them see your blessing in the land of the living, that you will grant them your favor and your care. Lord, I pray that you will use Joseph's life and this portion of your word, Lord, to radically alter the direction of some lives this day. And Lord, we just pray for your continued work. Help us, Lord, to walk with you. Help us to add value to others' lives. Help us, Lord, to bring pleasure and joy to your life as we obey you each day. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.